All right, well, we'll go ahead and begin. It's about time. Join me in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Bible. We're thankful that you tell us how you want us to live. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that helps us understand and to believe and apply what you've taught us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given pastors and teachers to your church throughout the ages, and that they also help us. We pray, Father, that this morning we'd be able to think clearly and that we would be faithful to your word. Please protect us from error. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are looking at the biblical way of life. The biblical way of life in a sinful world in regard to family and marriage. The biblical way of life in a sinful world in regard to family and marriage. If I remember correctly, I have a little note here, which hopefully is correct. We were right at number 7 on page 10. Right at the top there, celibacy, not getting married. We saw in Genesis that God institutes marriage for His own glory, for our own good. And there are a variety of reasons for marriage. And the question then comes up, well, is marriage for everybody? Is marriage for everybody? And I think the plain answer to that is no, and the Bible even tells us that. There are some people that are being blessed by God with the gift of celibacy, and other people are not. And so, is marriage for everyone? No, it's not for everyone. And sometimes we get the idea, we get the impression, if you're single and you got a lot of problems, what you need to do is get married to solve those problems, because marriage will solve those problems. And you're laughing. You understand that, that's not the way it works. There are some problems that are in fact solved by getting married, and then there are some new problems that are generated. And last time I said we would begin with a reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now my memory is consistently decreasing, but maybe 2.5 years ago, it might have been 3 years, we took a verse-by-verse look at this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're not going to do that today, but there are a lot of questions that people have about marriage, who should get married and why, and a number of other related things that I think that are answered very nicely in this chapter. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, at verse 1, we'll read most of this chapter. We'll read 1, verses 1 through 16, and then we'll break and do 25 through 40. Again, I'm reading from my old beat-up English Standard Version. This is the one that has my notes for this course, and that's why I'm using it. 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, one of the problems in fitting all of this together in this chapter is that the Apostle Paul will deliver information about marriage that is commanded from the Lord, and then he will deliver information about marriage that is his view of things. And some people have a tendency to say, wait. What is commanded of the Lord, that is sure and certain. What is the opinion of Paul? It might be on, it might not be on, but we need to realize that everything that is written here has been written under the movement, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so that would, I believe, mean that what Paul offers as his opinion or his view is of equal authority as what is the clear command of God. Now, there are people that don't agree with that, but I think that's the correct way to see this. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. And the Apostle Paul is not married at this time. And I wish that all were as I myself am. In other words, he wishes that everyone is celibate. But, he's going to qualify it right now, but each has his own gift from God. Each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so for the younger folks in here, you should remember that when he is talking about self-control, he's talking about control of sexual desires. We've all been created as sexual beings, and that has to do mostly with hormone levels. As you get older, those change, and so forth and so on, but that's what he's talking about here. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And essentially what he is talking about here in verse 14, and I've gone over this a couple of times, and I think Dr. White has, this is talking about legitimacy in terms of civil law regarding marriage. That's what this is talking about. It's not talking about other things which infant sprinklers believe, but there's a long defense of that, which I'll not get into now, otherwise the class time is shot, and I can't even go through all of it in the present time. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And I believe that verse 6 does give legitimacy to what we might call marriage evangelism. It does give legitimacy there, but in a little bit we're going to be talking about courtship and dating and finding a husband or a wife. And some people have the idea of date evangelism. You have someone of interest that you are interested in possibly marrying. They're not a believer, So you continue to associate closely with them in order to convert them, and in my view, that is not something that should be done. That's not something that should be done. But in the case of a marriage where we have two unbelievers that have been married, one is converted, then there is, I think, God allows the believer to do what she or he can to bring about the conversion, the salvation of the spouse, the other spouse. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And we're going to drop down now to verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I think the King James, the New King James, translate this virgins. Is that correct? Virgins, okay. Now, concerning the virgin or the betrothed, someone that is engaged to be married but is not married yet, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is or she is. Now, what's this present distress all about? There's some different views. I think it has to do with persecution in the church. There's going to be massive persecution that's going to begin at the stoning of Stephen in the Jerusalem church. And that persecution is going to eventually spread. It's going to die down, and then it's going to pick back up. It's going to die down. It's going to pick back up. But probably this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. This is a time of real ugly persecution, real severe persecution. So, in the present distress, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin or betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, what's he talking about here with regard to worldly troubles? Well, for those of us that are married, we understand that marriage brings with it, I'm not trying to defame in any way, shape, or form the institution of marriage, but marriage does bring with it troubles, okay? Troubles. And part, but not all, is the simple fact that when two sinners are put together in a very close relationship under the same roof, there will be the butting of heads, and that is inevitable, okay? That is inevitable. We shouldn't. But sometimes people make jokes about the bliss of marriage as if there are no problems or no difficulties. But there are problems. There are difficulties. Marriage is ordained by God. It is for the good of man. And it is something that no one should be ashamed of if they're married. But on the other hand, it's not a trouble-free state in which to live. All right? Not a trouble-free state. I think Pastor Fry is the at the top here. You've been married over 50 years. Mr. and Mrs. Shannick, approaching 50, and I will be at 47 in a few months. And speaking from years of experience, yeah, there are worldly troubles that result from being married. Verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. That was a hard section of verse 31 for me to interpret. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he desires, let them marry. It is no sin, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who restrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And so with regard to the matter of celibacy, top of page 10, is marriage for everyone? No, it's not. How does someone determine whether or not to marry or to be involved in marriage? What kind of unique problems does someone encounter if they remain unmarried? Does marriage solve most of our personal needs? We see, I think, here that, look, there are two things that determine if someone has the calling of celibacy. And what are those two things? One, you're okay being alone. Okay? You're okay being alone. Now, in modern, I don't know how anybody can say in Phoenix, Arizona, that they are alone. I mean, this place is so crowded with people. I can't get away from people. I try to walk my dog, people everywhere. I go to the park, people everywhere. Everywhere I go, there's people, people, people. But that's different from actually living with someone, okay? That's different from actually living with someone. If you're okay living alone, then you probably have the gift of celibacy and you're fine having sexual relations with a wife or a husband, then you probably got the gift of celibacy. You probably got the gift of celibacy. And some do have that gift. So, those that have the gift of celibacy from God are okay living alone and living without sexual relations. It seems this gift may be either temporary or permanent. For example, someone called to the mission field where there's great danger may be given the gift of celibacy until returning home. All right. Any comments or general observations about this matter of getting married or not getting married and so forth and so on? Paul is making a separation here between what he calls worldly and what he would call religious. But I think when we look at other things that he says elsewhere, I think you would say that all of life is religious. All of life is religious. And so, for example, if we have a mother that is all caught up, all concerned with what to do with her son, young son, because he's allergic to her breast milk, for example, and she doesn't want a formula feed, she would get all caught up in something like that, right? But if she's not married and has no children, then she wouldn't have to worry about something like that. Now, is that something that is independent of pleasing to God? No, it's not. No, it's not. So that's, I know when I read that, the same things come into my mind because we have been taught, I think correctly, that everything in life has to do with either pleasing God or not pleasing God. Everything, in a sense, is religious. Everything, in a sense, involves worship. Okay? And we cannot do what was suggested strongly in the 1700s, make a separation in life between that which is spiritual and that which is secular. I don't think that Paul is doing this here. Religious differences. How do religious differences affect a marriage? What are the biblical guidelines for allowing religious differences in marriage? Does God permit a believer to knowingly marry an unbeliever? The two big questions for Christians are, and the biggest one, I think, is, does God permit a believer to marry an unbeliever? And then the second biggest question is, when there appear to be two believers that want to marry, they are able to give their informed consent. How much do they need to have in terms of doctrinal agreement? How much? The first question, I think, is fairly easy to answer. I think the Bible is plain and simple. We are not to marry unbelievers. We're not to do. And we just saw one place where we have evidence for that. The Apostle Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 7 that if they're going to marry, they've got to marry in the Lord. Right? And that expression, in the Lord, is correctly understood as you marry another believer. If you're going to get married, you marry another believer. And then we have the other passage from the Apostle Paul, which says that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I think that unequal yoking consists of three things. We're not to have a close relationship with somebody that is going to last a long, long time, and it is extremely difficult to break. And so I believe this applies not just to marriage, but I believe it applies also to, for example, business partners. Imagine I want to go into business with my neighbor, and we are both, I don't know, we are, and we're sign makers. And I know very well that my neighbor is not a believer, but I also know that he's a very good sign maker, and he and I have worked together for quite some time, and I know that he's very skilled and agrees with me right down the line as to how we should be making signs and how our business should be conducted, but he is not a believer. Should I go into business with that person? No. That would be a voluntary, long-range commitment, close commitment that would be really, really tough to get out of or break. And so we go to the Old Testament and we see a number of passages in the Old Testament that tell us, look, God tells the Israelites, don't marry unbelievers or non-Israelites. And last time we looked at what happened with Solomon. Smartest guy in the world, right, at that time. And what happened to him? Well, we're told at the end of his life, he I don't want to say that he apostatized, but he certainly became extremely unfaithful to God. Okay, and that Chronicles passage tells us flat out why? Foreign wives, unbelieving wives. Now, last time I had two plates up here, a clean plate and a clean plate. And I had some mustard. And I had some ketchup. And what I was going to do is ask my friend Caleb here, if I take the clean plate and I squeeze mustard all over and then I squeeze ketchup all over. Okay? And maybe even I, you know, pick up some dirt. Ooh, dirty, filthy plate, right? Now, when I take that dirty, filthy plate and I place it over the clean plate, what happens? Does the dirty plate make the clean plate dirty? Or does the clean plate make the dirty plate clean? Yeah, I've never seen a situation where, see, I collect the dishes at the house regularly, and once in a while there's a dish that's not used, and when I put the dirty plate on top of the clean plate or the other way around, I've never seen a situation where the clean plate makes the dirty plate clean. And so there is this apart from a miracle, there is this natural tendency. You get a believer together with an unbeliever in a long-term, very close kind of relationship that would be very, very hard to break. And what's going to happen? The ideas, the beliefs, the values of the unbeliever are going to tend to rub off. Right? Are going to tend to rub off. I see it in me. Okay? I see it in me. I go hunting. I'm careful about who I hunt with. But there are times I end up hunting with people and I really didn't have much choice in the matter. And they have absolutely filthy, filthy mouths. And I'm around people talking like that all of the time. And I'm thinking to myself, man, I got to be very, very, very careful here that I don't adopt any of their language. And it is so easy, if everybody's talking this way, it's so easy to begin to imitate what you hear. And it is really, I spent 19 and a half days hunting moose in Alberta, Canada, and about 11 of those days I was around a couple of people that, when I worked construction years ago, these guys would compete with the most vulgar and profane communication imaginable. And that's how they would talk all the time. And I'm thinking, I need to be very, very careful and guard myself. And that's the way it works. Okay? That's the way it works. And of course, people that are not believers, that are all involved in the social sciences, study psychology and so forth and so on, they talk about how we are influenced by the people that we spend a lot of time around. Okay? Influenced by the people that we spend a lot of time around. So, the basic question here, religious differences, does God permit a believer to knowingly marry an unbeliever? And the correct answer to that question is no. I didn't talk about Amos 3:3. I talked about 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 15, and then the 2 Corinthians passage 6:14. Let's look at that briefly here. Look at the exact words. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And I want to take a minute to look at the latter part of this. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Okay? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? I mean, how can you have a comfortable relationship with somebody that doesn't see things the way you see things, doesn't value what you value? How is that going to happen? It's not. People that do not agree on basic religious issues will have continual problems setting family goals and strategies for obtaining those goals. Therefore, the more religious agreement two people have, the better. Many Christians think that 1 Corinthians 7:39 and 2 Corinthians 6:14 teach that it's sinful for an unbeliever to knowingly marry an unbeliever. I do. I say that's the correct view. Now, here we come to a tough case. There may be an exception to this in the case of an unmarried unbeliever and an unmarried believer that produce a child and afterwards desire to marry. Now, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, their ministers are allowed to marry a believer and an unbeliever that have produced a child together. They're allowed to do that. They consider that holy, righteous, and just. But a lot of others say no. No. And what do I think about this? What is my position on this? I firmly don't know. Okay, I leave it. I leave it alone. So, and the way it's justified, in the case of an unbeliever and an unbeliever that have produced a child together, there's no issue. They can be married. In the case of a believer and an unbeliever that have produced a child, an unbeliever and a believer that have produced a child, the way the marriage is typically justified is on the basis of the covenant child theory. This child will become a covenant child because of the marriage. And as a covenant child, will be entitled to all of the covenant promises. Now, I reject that. I'm a Baptist. I'm not a covenant theologian in that sense. What other reasons might there be? Well, there are some others, and I'm just gonna leave it alone. Okay? I'm just gonna leave it alone. But there are some tough situations. All right. Finding someone to marry. For those of you in Providentially, we're led to people to marry. But in terms of what we should be doing or not doing, how do we handle this? Oh, boy. Finding someone to marry. Arranged marriage. My mother worked very hard to try to arrange a marriage between me and one of her cousins, a village girl, in Luzna, small village near Kalamata, Greece, and I told my mother, leave me alone. And she eventually did. But it was very common in Greek world for there to be arranged marriages. A marriage is arranged when people other than the bride and groom or prospective bride and groom make the selection of who will marry whom. To some degree, this method of finding a spouse has been used for thousands of years. However, it is doubtful that this occurs much in the modern world, especially in America today. Although, drop down a couple of sentences, in modern America, we have electronic matchmaking services on the Internet that you can pay a whole bunch of money for. And there are alleged Christian matchmaking services. And, oh my. All right. The main reason for arranging marriages is getting a better marriage. Allegedly, when family and or close friends match people for marriage, there is more thinking, clear thinking involved than emotion for the selection. What are the objections to arranged marriages? Well, they've always been the same. The two main objections are it probably prevents falling in love as the basis for marriage. And this is a really, really big deal for a lot of people. You got to fall in love in order to determine that God has identified this person for you as your husband or your wife. Another objection is that arranged marriages can often force people to marry someone they do not even like. Okay? Force marriage to people they don't even like. Number three, biblical evaluation of arranged marriage. Since the Bible states that marriage is a human covenant, and we have some passages elsewhere, there must be informed consent by both the man and the woman. And it is extremely doubtful that the Bible requires falling in love as a primary basis or reason for marriage. Again, the Bible defines love as primarily action, not feeling. And you don't have page 11, so I got to get that out quickly. And I don't have my glove. If you have not watched, I recommend, if you have it available, you need to watch Fiddler on the Roof, and you need to look at The Matchmaker in Fiddler on the Roof if you want to learn a little more about how matches are made. And I think it's a pretty interesting program. All right, so... I seriously doubt that family members would match their sons and their daughters with people that they despise. Mom and dad or aunt and uncle or the local matchmaker in the village, wherever, they would probably know the people well enough to say, we're not going to say that, Stephen ought to marry Elizabeth, even though they can't stand each other. But anyway, number four, and this is the big one. Finding your own spouse, what I call do-it-yourself matchmaking. Do-it-yourself matchmaking. Often a do-it-yourself matchmaking results from dating. However, we must separate dating as a means for finding someone to marry from dating as recreation or entertainment. And there are other things that are done sometimes with dating, but I'll not get into that. God has created us as social beings, and we like to recreate or be entertained with other people. Most of the time, for example, I prefer hunting, fishing, these kind of outdoor activities. I do it with someone rather than alone. With certain limitation restrictions, God permits dating for these purposes, recreation, entertainment. Whereas dating for finding someone to marry is different in some very important respects. This kind of dating is what people sometimes call courtship. And the goal in courtship is to determine if someone is a suitable husband or wife. There are dangers in all forms of dating, I believe. All dating has risks, which include waste of time and money, sexual immorality, emotional bonding with unbelievers, and illegitimate date evangelism. In other words, you got somebody that you're seriously interested in possibly marrying, they're an unbeliever, so you date them so that you can try to convert them. Specific courtship activities. What are the most important specific courtship goals that we need to try to accomplish if we are courting someone? Well, years ago, I was listening to Dr. Jay Adams, and he said, two most important things to be concerned about if you are courting someone, in the case of the male, the man, one, will you be able to work with this person in solving problems? Will you be able to work with this person in solving problems? Because life has a lot of problem solving, and you need to be able to work together to try to biblically come up with solutions to problems. Of course, this involves also the idea of the idea of working together. How well can you work together? And of course, if you have somebody, might be the most beautiful person that has ever walked the face of the earth, but they tend to be lazy. Okay? They tend to be flat out lazy, then what do you do? Well, this is probably not the right person for you. Okay? Probably not the right person for you. In the case of a man, you need to see if this person would be someone that would be willing to take your guidance, your leadership. That's really important. Not everybody's willing to do that. And of course, someone, if they're a young man or they're thinking about getting married, they got to know how to work. And they also need to have some kind of skill or some kind of training in leadership. How do you lead? How do you guide someone? And if you're not instructed and able to do that, you're not ready to get married. Okay? You are simply not able to get married. Now, people scoff at me, but my wife and I, Sarah, we had a very, very short courtship. And one of the things that we did is I said, Sarah, would you like to walk? Yeah, I like to walk. So we're going to hike up Squaw Peak. And we did. And I gave her one of my dogs, and I took the other dog. And that was when they allowed you to take dogs up that mountain. And I'm in front, and I'm hiking up that mountain. And I know that Sarah comes from an athletic family, and she was an athlete. But I kind of glance back, and what's her condition like? And she's wearing out. And I said, Sarah, we just got one more ridge. Come on. We got one more ridge. You can do this. And you know what? It was hard for her, but she did it. She followed me. And that was very significant for me. That was very significant for me. Also, one of the things that I did was I checked out as best I could her family. What are her parents like? What brothers and sisters, what are they like? And I got that kind of information. And this is realistic kind of information that is going to be critical that day when you think, maybe this is someone, I want to get married and I think that God wants me to get married. This is something that I need to look at. Okay? This is something that I need to look at. Now, there are people who say, well, you need to look at compatibility. You need to look at compatibility. Well, that depends on what you mean by compatibility. If by compatibility you mean I need to determine if someone is pretty close to my faith, okay, pretty close to my faith, do they have a understanding of what the sovereignty of God is, and do they believe in the sovereignty of God? Do they have my understanding of what, and this is real critical, of what the purpose of baptism is and who is to be baptized and why? Now, that's really important, compatibility in that sense. But if you mean compatibility in terms of personal preferences, I don't think that carries a lot of weight in a courtship. Okay? My wife is a coffee drinker big time. She gets up in the morning, she's got to have this coffee. And she has certain rituals surrounding her coffee. And they are so important for her. And I've never had a cup of coffee in my life, nor do I want one. And so this, I don't think, has hindered our marriage, or I don't think it has in any way developed our marriage. She has her personal preferences. I have my personal preferences. And that's not. You want to pay a lot of money to some of these services to try to find you a husband or wife, they're going to spend a lot of time trying to look for compatibility. And they're going to have you fill out all these forms and this and that, and then they're going to put them in a computer and charge you a whole bunch of money and say, you have a compatibility rating of such and such, and we recommend you not consider someone that has that low of a compatibility rating, so give us some more money and we'll look for somebody else. That kind of thing, it happens all the time. Compatibility, you put two sinners together under the same roof, and this is primarily for the people here that are not married, there's going to be incompatibility. Okay? There's going to be incompatibility. And so, but courtship, courtship should be focused more on what is realistically involved, what is realistically involved in living day to day with somebody as your husband or as your wife. And young ladies, if there's some guy that has a strong interest in you and you look at them and they're very indecisive, they're not able to make decisions about what should be done and how it should be done, and they avoid decisions, important decisions, then that's a pretty good indication that not at that time. This is not something that somebody ought to be looking at as a person that you would marry. You need to have, and now we've got a unit, short unit here on children. And one of the things that parents need to do is parents need to realize that most of us, most of the time, we're going to get married, okay? And so the children, most of the time, are going to get married. And in training up your son or training up your daughter, you need to train them up to be what the Bible describes as a godly husband or a godly wife. And a lot of this is going to focus, on work, being a good worker. And I can tell you, with the experience that I had in the classroom around teenagers, that so many of these teenagers would come into my classroom and they have the poorest work ethic that you could ever imagine. They think that life is about amusement, recreation, entertainment. All they want to do is chillax and so forth and so on. Whereas we need to get out, we need to work, we need to be good workers. And of course, ultimately, we raise up our children, we train our children to what? To leave us. Not to be with us forever, but to leave us and to go out and to be married and to be equipped and ready for that. And a lot of these, I had this very nice young lady. We had to have a co-ed soccer team. Very nice young lady. She was a senior and bright. I think she was a Christian. But I didn't live in the family with her, so I couldn't say for sure. But she was, we were practicing right before the Thanksgiving break. And I asked, what are you going to do for Thanksgiving? You going to help your mother cook and prepare this and that and so forth and so on? I can't cook. What? I can't cook. You mean you don't cook on a regular basis? I don't cook. Okay. We pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you care for us and that you give us your holy word and you tell us how to live. And we ask, Father, that we would have grace to do it that way, to live that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.